Before I begin, let me just say thank you for your grace as my family, my church family, in hearing from me this morning. Over the last 2 years, this pulpit has been occupied by probably some of the best preachers in the country, I think. And we have been privileged to hear from men who are very gifted in expounding the word and have given their lives to that. And I have to admit, there's a little bit of pressure thinking about stepping up here and sharing with you because you all know me. We're friends. And yet I want to bring God's word to you. But you folks are so gracious and kind. Like, I'm just blessed over and over by our congregation here. Everyone has been so encouraging and so gracious. And so thank you. Thank you for letting me have the privilege of speaking to you from the scriptures today. I'm glad we're family. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Just 8 verses long. I'll read starting in verse 1. A psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. If you have kids, chances are at some point you've sat through the Pixar movie Monsters, Inc. I'm not asking for a raise of hands here. I don't want to embarrass anybody. The film follows the raucous misadventures of these two blue-collar workers who are also roommates, James P. Sullivan and Mike Wazowski. And it's really a lighthearted take on the messiness of relationships and corporate life, cultural differences. We can laugh at the predicaments of the characters in the story, no matter how ridiculous they are, because they translate into the kinds of frustrations we have in our own lives. But there are some differences. First of all, Mike and Sully are monsters. In fact, everyone in their world is a monster. The whole setting is all about monsters. But because it's a kids' movie, the monsters are anything but terrible, for the most part. They're actually kind of funny, clumsy, awkward, forgivable, lovable even. So I'll shift gears. How many here have read J.R.R. Tolkien's classic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings? I will ask for hands. You shouldn't be ashamed. Okay, how many have seen the movies? Okay. Familiar, right? The Lord of the Rings is the epic story of Frodo Baggins, who's a little human-like character, and his small group of loyal friends as they face a catastrophic, sinister evil that threatens to destroy the world of Middle-earth. The forces of evil, with armies of hideous trolls, goblins, and orcs from the Black Land of Mordor, want to conquer the entire world of Middle-earth and impose this universal darkness and chaos. The monsters of Middle-earth are terrible, hideous, irredeemably evil. They are completely lacking in all the cuddly quirky, forgivable characteristics of the monsters in Monsters, Inc. In fact, they will sacrifice themselves unflinchingly to reduce the life, beauty, and wisdom of their own world to a heap of burning ruin. There's a scene in the cinematic version of The Two Towers where King Theoden watches his badly outnumbered army as they bravely repulse wave after wave of these savage brutes, only to be slowly overwhelmed by sheer numbers, and he laments, "So much death. What can men do against such reckless hate?" I think we're tempted to forget sometimes that the world we live in is more like Middle Earth than Monsters, Inc. We live in a world where darkness and chaos are always fighting hard to swallow up life and beauty. But somehow, we seem to fall into this assumption that humans deep down are really good. They're just a little quirky and flawed. And that if we just gave them half a chance, they're all right. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we were honest with ourselves and honest with each other, we would admit the lesson that history has taught us again and again, that fallen man is the most savage beast on the planet. We are the monsters. We are the orcs of Mordor. We're capable of 1,000 unspeakable and unthinkable inhumanities, unfit for our race. It happens every day. We pride ourselves on our civilizations and social advancements, though ironically, virtually every stride we make in domesticating ourselves is at the cost of myriad human lives. Even if we live in places where war, famine, and pestilence aren't everyday threats, we find ourselves assaulted by the chaos. Troubles in our work lives, our personal health, soured family relationships, all of these things come to trouble us and can be crippling. And that's if we're fortunate enough to avoid the opioid crisis, the gang warfare, or the ravages of random violence and theft that seem to rack our society everywhere. No one escapes the fallenness and brokenness of this world. All right, so you're probably thinking right now, Josh, why so dark? I mean, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. This is not a lament psalm. David isn't complaining here about the injustices he's suffering. He's giving thanks. He's praising God. But I think if we read this psalm closely, what we will see is that in the background of David's praise are the overtones of brokenness and fallenness from which he's praising. Let's look at it for a minute. In verse 3, the psalmist cries out, and return is fortified with courage. You know, if life's a cakewalk, you don't have to cry out for courage, right? In verse 4, he talks about the kings of earth praising God together. Now, let's stop and think about this. There are plenty of kings mentioned in the story of David. Almost all of them are fighting against him. In fact, David spends most of his career literally fighting for the survival of God's people against all kinds of enemies. In verse 7, David reflects what is essentially the root truth of this psalm, that God often protects and refreshes his children in the midst of darkness instead of keeping them from the darkness. As a result, our response should be gratitude, even while the storm clouds of life threaten to burst upon us. I don't know about you, but for me, it is extremely reassuring to pray with the psalmist, to worship with the psalmist, knowing that his words come directly out of the same kinds of stresses, brokenness, fears, anxieties, trials, and tests, and loss that I experience in my life. So often when we're in the throes of sorrow or fear or pain, our reactions are tainted by our short-sighted spiritual vision. But here, the psalmist, speaking from the fire, gives us a different perspective. Let the troubles of life drive you to worship God. Let me say that again. Let the troubles of life drive you to worship God. Why should we worship God out of our troubles? Well, I think the psalmist gives us a few reasons here. First of all, we must worship God in our troubles. Because God's character is the only anchor for our confidence. God's character is the only anchor for our confidence. In the first two verses, the psalmist is going to present us with two aspects of God's unchanging character that secure our confidence even when we're facing the chaos of a fallen world. God's transcendence and God's covenant faithfulness. First of all, God is transcendent above the changing fortunes of life. Look at verse 1. I will praise you with my whole heart. Now, this wording here is not the classic hallelujah we read other places in the Psalms, which is simply praise the Lord. No, this is a phrase of resolution, right? A statement. I will praise you. It's a statement of purpose. The qualifier, with my whole heart, is a direct reflection of the Shema, the Old Covenant confession of faith that the Jews would repeat every day. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohecha, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Ve'ehavta et Adonai ve'kol ha'levavecha. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, or with your whole heart. It's the same wording. Why? This is a steadfast resolution to love God because of who He is, that He's the God of gods, Yahweh, the One, the God above all gods. And that's right where the psalmist takes us in the next phrase, before the gods, I will sing praises to you. So wait, am I saying there's more than one God? Is that what the psalmist is saying here? Well, I'm going to say that depends on what you mean by gods. If you're asking if there are literal alternate deities, or even the possibility of alternate deities who rival God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth in power and glory, then no. The Bible's pretty clear about that. I am God, and there is none else. On the other hand, the use of this Hebrew word Elohim bears some close examination because it can be used so broadly. It certainly is used of God Himself. It's also used of angels, both elect and fallen, and it can even refer to human beings. Listen to this passage from Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? I said, you are gods, and all you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. In the New Testament, in John chapter 10, we have this story where Jesus is in trouble with the religious leaders of his time because they've figured out that even though Jesus is fully man, he's claiming equality and status with God. And Jesus answers his furious opponents by quoting this passage from the Psalms that I just read to you. So was Jesus saying there's more than one God? No. Jesus affirmed the classic Judeo-Christian doctrine of monotheism. So what did he and what did the psalmist in Psalm 82 mean in their use of the word Elohim? Well, to sum up, the word Elohim is a term of relative superiority. Certainly, God is Elohim in relation to all things. He's the ultimate Elohim. All of God's angelic creatures, His superior intellectual servants that are spiritual, fall into the category of Elohim in relationship to fallen humanity. But even humans in relationship to creation are Elohim in the sense that we have been given a godlike status by God designating us in creation as His image bearers to co-rule creation with Him. So that's the point. So who are the gods making up the psalmist's audience here in Psalm 138? I think we can find some clarification in the New Testament book of Ephesians. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, for this brief moment, we get an incredible peek behind the curtain of God's plan from God's perspective. Imagine for a moment the universe from God's viewpoint. You have this vast space populated with intelligent, morally responsible spiritual beings who are tasked with the worship and service of God. And yet he's a God incomprehensible. How can they know him? Well, God puts himself on display for their comprehension. Here in the center of this universal amphitheater is a stage where is being played out this pageant of mercy and love and justice, creative beauty and destructive wrath, all backed by the resounding theme of redemption. Here on the stage are you and me as characters in God's redemptive story that he's putting on display for all of his created beings to appreciate who he is. He calls them all into his blessedness and gives them reason to rejoice forever as they behold his glories played out in your story and in my story. We, friends, the church, are God's vessels of grace as a display to the ages that he alone is the great, almighty, covenant-keeping God who is strong to save all those he sets his love on, even from the deepest depths that evil could ever imagine. The gods who have never experienced our fall and subsequent redemption learn about God through our prayers, our praise, and even our suffering as we're united to God in the drama of the ages before their eyes. So yes, God is transcendent above our little problems, but God is also the God of unchanging covenant faithfulness. He says in verse 2, I will praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Loving kindness. Your Bible may have translated this word differently. It's a difficult word to translate. It gets translated as mercy or steadfast love. But we're always coming across it in the Old Testament teamed up with this other Hebrew word, emet, truth, steadfastness, faithfulness. Why? Because these two facets of God's character meet in his covenant dealings with his people, his mercy and his truth, his justice and his love, his election and his accountability. This is a formula for God's faithfulness, not merely to his people, but to his own righteous nature in the face of the rebellion and sinfulness of this world. So let me speak to you for a moment, believer. You may be in great distress as God brings you through the waters of his purifying discipline. You may be feeling emptiness, sorrow, or loss because nothing and no one that we have in this world is ours to hold forever. You may be feeling the terror and despair of the uncertainty, the venom of a world that has lost its mind pursuing self-destruction and wants to drag you down with it. Can I just say to you in this moment that God, right here, right now, is for you. He is with you. He is ready to pass through the fire with you that you might not be burned. In the person of Jesus, he has already passed through the waters with you that you might not be swept away. He will fulfill his promises. He will deliver you safe at last because he is the covenant-keeping God. So yes, God's character is the only anchor for our confidence. But we must worship God in our troubles also because God's power is the only rescue for our souls. We can have hope and even joy despite our trials because of God's ability and his willingness to step into our suffering and our danger at the critical moment and relieve us and rescue us. What does God's power to deliver look like? Well, it may not always come in the form we expect it to. Let's look at verse 3. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. God strengthens us to bear the unbearable. Don't miss the intensity of the wording here. The psalmist says he cried out. This is not a casual prayer. Oh, Lord, I need some help. Can you please help me out? No. This is him crying out. This is the child screaming for his parents in terror. This is the person who's looking over the edge and feels the ground giving way beneath their feet. That's the intensity of this cry. He cries out and God fortifies him with boldness. We might expect to hear that God answered him and delivered him from his troubles. That is what the psalmist says in other places, but here it doesn't say that. It says that God fortified him with boldness in his soul, that God gave him the strength to face the troubles. In SWAT training, there's this rite of passage that every new SWAT officer has to go through when they take their chemical munitions class. And when I went through it, it looked something like this. The instructors line up all these young, enthusiastic SWAT operators on a firing range, and they put their gas masks on and seal them up tight. And then the instructors walk back to the firing line, and they begin tossing canisters of riot-grade CS gas at the feet of these recruits. And these canisters go off and start emitting just this thick pall of agony. And pretty soon, it gets thicker and thicker and thicker as more and more canisters are thrown, and pretty soon the cloud just envelops the students. No one can see out of the cloud, and no one can see in. Inside the cloud, each new student has a veteran guide who keeps his hand on his shoulder the entire time. When the cloud becomes opaque and can't be seen through anymore, the guide cracks the seal on the recruit's mask. The results are immediate and appalling. The CS gas sears the eyes, the mucous membranes. It fills the lungs with a burning, crushing, suffocating sensation. The young operators may feel a rising sense of panic as they struggle to get clean air into their lungs and can't. The entire group stumbles forward, blind, disoriented, but led by the hand of the guide on their shoulder. When they emerge on the other side of that cloud of agony, they rip the masks off their faces and just gratefully gulp down fresh air. As far as I know, nobody who goes through that ever forgets the effects of that gas or whose hand guided them through the cloud of suffering. And in the end, every one of those operators learns something about themselves. They learn that they can go through the agonizing effects of the gas and stay calm and follow instructions and be okay afterwards. Sometimes in our trials, we just want God to take the pressure off. We just want him to take away the problem so we can have a little relief. When in that trial, God wants to offer us something that we can't get any other way. God wants to give us something or make us into something that's more beautiful, more effective for his kingdom, more compassionate to others than we could ever be without the trial. So I encourage you, whatever your particular heartache may be today, rather than just asking God to take it away, look for, ask for how God can give you something in that that will make you more beautiful and useful than you would be without it. We must let our troubles drive us to worship God. As I've said, God's character is the only anchor for our confidence. His power is the only rescue for our souls. He strengthens us to bear the unbearable. He also intervenes to spare us from destruction. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord. Time out. Okay? This is David talking. These are his enemies, his politically conniving, brutal enemies that he fought battles with and people died. Why is he talking about them singing together to the Lord? Well, I think the key is in the next phrase, when they hear the words of your mouth. You see, David's not making a statement about kings. He's making a statement about the sovereignty of God, even over heathen rulers. He's making a statement about God's power. God speaks, and even his most powerful human enemies have to bow the knee. One day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. God is not just able to foil the plots of wicked rulers, he's able to convert their hearts. And if he can do that, he can deliver us from our troubles. Look down at verse 7. Second part of the verse. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me. Now, when you first read this, if you're like me, you have this picture of God kind of like shielding his child from the angry blows of the enemy. And that's kind of consistent with the warm, fatherly view we often have of God. But can I disrupt your view of God for a moment? Because this could also be translated, you will let loose your hand against my enemy's face. Okay? And it's not unheard of for the psalmist to ask God in prayer to punch his enemies in the face. Okay? And it's really surprising, right? Psalm 58:6, he asks God to deliver a blow to violent, corrupt people. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. In Psalm 3:7, he prays, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. So no joke. The Bible has prayers in it for God to punch his enemies' teeth out. Why? Well, in these passages, the wicked are being compared to these beasts that want to devour God's people, right? And the psalmist is asking God to deliver such a blow to them that it renders them helpless and harmless to attack his people, like toothless lions. Friends, this is the blow that Jesus struck every enemy when he died and rose again. The last enemy, death, rendered helpless through his resurrection. So yes, we may be disturbed by the roaring and raging of God's enemies and our enemies. But when we look at it in truth, God has completely stripped away from them in Jesus the ability to do us any lasting harm. Jesus has triumphed openly over the evil powers of this world, and we ride in his victory train. God stands ready to deliver us from the perils of this life as it fits his perfect heavenly plan. And that brings me to the last point. We must worship God in our troubles because God's sovereign purpose is the only hopeful explanation for our suffering. God's sovereign purpose is the only hopeful explanation for our suffering. He says in verse 7, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. The ESV says he will fulfill his purpose for me. In our suffering, so often we want answers, especially to the question, why? And while we don't get to see behind the curtain of God's divine counsels, we do have his repeated assurance from Scripture that all suffering actively works for our benefit as well as God's glory. The psalmist here shows us three ways God accomplishes his purpose for us through suffering. Look at verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. First of all, suffering brings us to repentance and humility. The Lord regards the lowly. He hears the prayers of the humble. Oh, he knows the proud too, it says, from a distance. He knows the proud like most of us would want to know a beached whale from far away, right? If we were honest, though, many times in our lives, we ourselves need to be brought low in order to develop greater intimacy with the lover of our souls. So often, pride is what's getting in the way of us growing spiritually and taking that next step. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But God is actively calling us back, often through the mode of suffering, so that our hearts are softened and our ears are opened to hear his rebukes, to hear his corrective instruction, and to hear his loving words of reassurance. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by him. Suffering also renews our spiritual focus. Look at the first part of verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. It's amazing how quickly God gets our attention when we find ourselves into something over our heads. Well, I don't think most of us in our right minds are into asking God to increase the tragedy in our lives or give us more darkness or more despair. I do think that each one of us should be evaluating our lives and considering whether perhaps we're too frivolous in our pursuits of pleasures and too casual in our pursuit of God. Maybe it would be a good thing for us to make it a regular habit to humble ourselves and spend time deliberately seeking after God and his wisdom whether we're in the midst of affliction or abundance. Don't wait until you're overwhelmed with your troubles to run to God and make seeking Him your highest joy. Finally, suffering unites us to God. Verse 8, second half of the verse. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Why does David invite us to pray with him that God would not forsake the works of his hands? Is it because God is likely to forsake us? No. No, these are words of confession. Confession of a deeply felt need. They're like the Kyrie in a liturgical prayer of confession. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. It's repeated again and again. Why? Because God's mercies are insufficient? No, but because we so desperately feel in that moment of personal confession our need for God's mercy. And so we can't stop asking, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. And so it is in suffering, we're deeply aware of our desperate need for the abiding presence and work of God. We're like that frightened child in the dentist chair that says, Mommy, don't leave me. Mommy, don't leave me. Now, does Mommy have any intentions of abandoning her child to the diabolical designs of the dentist? No. Does the child know that? Yes. But the feelings of fear and insecurity, vulnerability are so strong that they leave that child pleading for the presence of his mother and maybe wishing that he'd lost just a little bit more. Suffering in this world is inevitable. I can promise you every person in this room is at least enduring some kind of annoying inconvenience in their life at this time. All of us. All of us will experience tragedy sooner or later. Some of us have gone through, or will go through, or may be going through a difficulty so deep and so great that it devastates us to the very core of our being. So I ask, how would our view of suffering change if rather than viewing our misery as a blight to be avoided and protested, we saw in it an invitation to be more closely joined in dependence, in intimacy, in fellowship with the one who suffered unutterable anguish that he might rescue our souls forever and unite us to himself? What if, instead of complaining about our problems, whether big or small, we purposed to ask God to make these the tools of his grace in our lives? And what if we chose to give thanks that we belong to a loving, sovereign God who never asks his children to suffer pain needlessly and stands ready to deliver us from destruction? What if, instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, we made up our minds to let our troubles drive us to worship God? Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would take your word, that you would drive it deep into our hearts, and that you would help us, Father, in the midst of whatever trials and suffering may be going on in our lives or we may face in the future, to turn to you with our whole hearts in worship and in praise, because your character is an anchor for our confidence, because your power is our deliverance, and because you use sufferings to perfect that which concerns us, to make us what you want us to be for your own good purpose, O Lord, and you are most trustworthy. We confess our dependence on you, and we thank you for what you are doing here at Redeemer. Amen.